hope that rain happens.
Visions in the book of You can sing like that in the midst of adversity if you look at things with a heavenly perspective. Lord Jesus, we ask you to bless our class today. Lord, we thank you for helping us this year in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we pray you'll anoint us today, Jesus. And help us for the rest of the year in the second half of our class, that we might learn these things, O Lord, that we need to help others with and to help ourselves with. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus for me and for our class, Lord, that you'll help me emphasize the things that we'll need in the future. In the name of Jesus, Lord, lead us, O God, and make this class beneficial to us, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Bless us all, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
How are you doing this, though?
How am I doing? I'm very, very tired, but I'm feeling good in my heart.
Yeah.
You know. So, yeah, you could pray for me. It probably would help me. I'm kind of right at the pinnacle of my trial right now.
Wow.
So,
thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this man, Lord. We love him, Jesus. We just yield our spirits to him to help him, Jesus, to be one with him, Lord, to encourage, to take his burdens, Lord. We rebuke the enemy for putting pressure upon him. We rebuke your strategies, your plan for his life, Satan. He is going to continue to be a man of God. He's going to continue to be faithful to the calling of God upon his life, having integrity in every area before the Lord. You are not going to take him down. You are not going to hinder him. He is going to be rested at the end of this semester. He is going to be able to receive from the Spirit of God. He is going to be able to receive from God where he has lacks and cannot go on by his own strength, Lord. Jesus, cause in him to have your strength perfected, Lord. Cause his mind to be upon you all the day long, Jesus. Cause him to enter into that place of rest, Lord. Give him the fullness of your spirit to go on, Lord, in this last few days of this semester, Jesus. Be with him in all that he does, Lord. Bless all the work of his hands, Lord. Bless all the work of his hands. Anoint him, Jesus, to go on in all that he would do. He's committed unto you, Lord. He belongs unto you, Jesus. He is your bride, Lord. You love him dearly. You are jealous for all of his whole heart, Lord. You are not going to allow the enemy to overcome him, Lord. You, who love him so much, Jesus, you're going to be faithful to him, Lord, unto the end. Unto the end, Lord. Just love him, Jesus. Just love him, Lord. Manifest your love to him, Jesus. Manifest your love to him, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Strengthen him. Encourage him, Lord. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. We believe you to do that, Lord. Just love this one, Jesus. Thank you for him, Lord.
Yes, Jesus.
In Jesus' name.
Hallelujah.
In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah.
Thanks for praying for me.
You're welcome.
I know you do. I love you too. Well, that felt really good. I know. I went so long. I went almost a whole year, and I didn't have even one day where I felt good. You know, but I'm feeling good now in my heart. I'm just tired and facing some hard things. Okay, now we're talking about the medieval church age, 590 to 1517. And we said it consists of several distinct movements, and the first one is Islam. We said this is centered primarily in the Middle East. The name Islam means submission. And therefore, the religion is very strict. It's legalistic. It teaches salvation by works. We said that the story of Mohammed begins basically when he started preaching in Mecca in the 600s. He made slow progress. There was terrible persecution. People plotted to kill him, and so he fled to the city of Medina in 622, where a group of people received him and helped him. This emigration to Medina is very important to the Islamic people. It's called the Hegira, H-E-G-I-R-A. And Muslims date their calendar from this year. And so they're on a different year system than you and I are. In 630, Muhammad and his followers returned to Mecca and conquered the city. They destroyed all the idols in the heathen temple. The temple was called the Kaaba, K-A-A-B-A, and they turned the area surrounding the Kaaba into a mosque, or a Muslim house of worship. And then most of the people accepted Muhammad as the prophet of God and his religion, and they became Islamic people. Mecca and Medina became the two sacred cities of Islam. From then, Islam began to spread in Arabia and other places. They raised a small army in the Middle East and North Africa and began conquering these areas. The conquests were launched from Mecca and Medina. Finally, Muhammad died in 632, and he and his successors encouraged what they call today the Jihad. That's spelled J-I-H-A-D, Jihad. A Jihad means a holy war. Now, the teaching is that if you die in war, fighting for Allah, then you go directly to heaven and all of your sins are forgiven. Now, this teaches forgiveness of sins by works, doesn't it? And so we know that this is not true. They spread their religion with the sword. Whoever dies in religious battle, his sins are forgiven. They also taught, and still do today, that fighting counts more in the afterlife than prayer and alms. And so killing others in battle wins you Islamic brownie points in heaven. Now, can we verify the contention that the most warlike people in the world are these Islamic Arabs? And we say, no, we can't. However, we do know that the Arabic language has 350 different words for sword. And so it's pretty obvious where their interest lies and the way they have developed their society. Muslims conquered all the way to Spain. You've heard that bull ring cheer, Olé. It dates back hundreds of years to the Islamic rule over Spain. Originally, it was a shout of the devout people. They shouted, Allah, Allah. And the Spanish people changed it and they shout, Olé. And they still shout it to this day. Many Muslims also believe the praying mantis always adjusts its sitting position to face Mecca. This is not true, but it's used by some to prove that their religion is the true religion. It really isn't, though. It's very opposite the teaching of the true God. Even the instigation of the religion from the angel Gabriel, I believe, is evidence against the movement. It shows that it's like Joseph Smith and Sun Myung Moon and so forth. Now, the second movement in his, the reason this is important, again, I'll emphasize this one more time, is because as they conquered Europe, the Muslims almost took all of Europe. Had they done so, then church history would have been totally different. The fact that they conquered many areas that previously were Christian also lessened the effect of the Christian church in Europe and Asia for hundreds of years. Now we go to the second movement in this church period, and that is papal authority and degradation. Papal authority and degradation. I'm going to hand you out a handout. In fact, I was supposed to hand it out today, but I didn't go down and get it. Let's see. Could one of you go get it for me? You have a key to get in the Bible College office? It's in the Bible College office. You'll just have to ask one of the girls in there. You want church history, file 53. 53, right. So let's talk about the popes and the history of this period. The first one is Gregory the First. He's the main pope in this period, with the exception of perhaps Innocent the Third. And regarding him, we learn that he reigned from 590 to 604. He's generally regarded as the first genuine pope. He established for himself complete control over all Western churches, even to Spain and England. And he also exerted great influence in the East although he did not claim jurisdiction over the Eastern Church. He was a good pope, however. He purified the church. He opposed simony, the buying of pardons and church offices. He cared for the poor, deposed unworthy bishops, and led a good personal life. The Patriarch of Constantinople called himself a universal bishop, but this irritated Gregory, who rejected the title as haughty and refused to apply it to himself. And yet he exercised almost all the authority this title stood for. He brought a stabilizing effect to the Roman Catholic Church and European society. He's a good man. He did exercise authority over both halves of the empire. So that's Gregory the First, 590 to 604. The file I'm going to hand out contains much of this material, so if you don't get it all written down, you can get it off the handout. And then we find the Battle of Tours coming next in 732. You'll remember at the beginning of class, when we went through the main dates in history that pertain to church history, this was one of them. Here, Charles Martel and the Catholic Frankish people, the Frankish people would mean the French people, not available? Oh, okay, thanks. Charles Martel and the Catholic Frankish people defeated the Saracens in west central France, thus preventing Muslims from overrunning Europe. The word Saracens means Muslims. It's spelled S-A-R-A-C-E-N-S. So the Battle of Tours, 732. Charles Martel's dates are 688 to 741, M-A-R-T-E-L. He was the ruler of the Franks. The Franks, again, mean the French people. For repeatedly attacking the Muslims, this European Christian received the title Martel, Charles Martel. Martel means hammer, and so he was a warlike man known in history by that name. And he was the father of a man named Pepin, P-E-P-I-N. Pepin is the grandfather of Charlemagne. And so this is the royal family of Europe. So in order, you would have, as the royal rulers in this period, Charles Martel, 688 to 741, and he ruled from 719 to 741. And then Pepin, the next ruler of the Franks, his dates are 714 to 768, and he ruled from 751 to 768, and then Charlemagne. Most of you have heard of him, Charlemagne. His dates are 742 to 814, and he ruled from 768 to 814. And so there's a small gap here between Charles Martel and Pepin. Nonetheless, this is the dynasty of this family. Charles Martel, and then Pepin, and then Charlemagne, the ruler of the Franks. The next man we want to talk about is Pope Zacharias. Sometimes he's just called Zachary, other times Zacharias, 741 to 752. He was instrumental in making Charlemagne's father, Pepin, king of the Franks. Pepin conquered central Italy and gave the lands to Pope Stephen II. Stephen II is interesting in history. I wish I had the handout here right now. I could point something out to you. I guess I'll bring it up once we get our handouts. Oh, good. Here they are. Tape students, pick up file 53 in the college library. This is your handout on the papacy. Can you pass these out for me, Doug? I want you to read this handout. You're not responsible for very much material on it. Just a few basic things. Maybe we'll take a minute and look at it as long as we're handing it out right now. Turn to page 10 of file 53. I guess I want page 11. Okay, on page 11, in the middle of the left column at the date 752, there's Stephen the Second, and in parentheses it says the Third. You see that? There are quirks in the Pope list. Okay? There's quirks like this that are hard to understand. And let's see. This is explained at the top of page 10. So go back to the top of page 10. It says, following is a chronological list of popes. These are all the popes in history. Popes with asterisks by their names were antipopes, or illegitimate claimants of or pretenders to the papal throne. Also note that in 1961, the church dropped Stephen II, who died in 752 from the list of popes. So he does not appear on this list. Okay, there's another man that isn't there. It says, and then you go back to page 11, 741, St. Zachary. There's another guy, Stephen II, who isn't there. And then another guy, Stephen II, who is there, 752. He's really Stephen III, but they call him Stephen II. So Stephen II is his official name because they dropped this other guy out. The third, in parentheses, is his real number, and the other guy was considered a pope all the way till 1961. Okay, so that's what that means. And then it says, the numbers of all subsequent Stephens were moved up. So both numbers appear on the list with the old actual number of each one in parentheses. Okay, let me finish my statements here on Charlemagne and Zacharias and so forth then. So Pepin conquered central Italy and gave the lands to Pope Stephen II. He has a unique distinction. This Pope Stephen II, who was dropped out, has the shortest reign of any pope in history. He won the election March 24, 752, but stepped down even before the cardinals got home. He only reigned 2 days as pope. And so he was dropped in 1961. Okay, so it's this Stephen who appears here on the chart is the one we're talking about. Anyway, this marked the beginning of what's called the Papal States. The Frankish king went with his army and he conquered a big part of Western Europe and he gave it to the Pope. And this is called the Papal States. It means areas ruled by the Pope as their civil ruler. It's the temporal dominion of the Pope, or the civil rulership of the Pope. Central Italy, once head of the Roman Empire, was now the head of another kingdom, ruled by the Church. And Pepin recognized the rule of the popes in 754, and Charlemagne later confirmed it. So, Charles Martel, Pepin, and Charlemagne are the kings of the Frankish people. The Frankish people today means Western Germany and Northern France. So this pink and orange is what we call Germany today. Of course, these borders have moved all through history, even in modern times. But I'm just going to stick with a modern map to make it simple. And so here's Germany, and then the green one here is France. So we're talking about the western part of Germany and the northern part of France. Right in here is where we're talking about in Europe. Pepin recognized the Pope as the head of the Papal States of Italy. And so you see the Pope and the King recognizing each other as the authority or ruler of Europe. One is the religious ruler, one is the civil ruler. Although at this time, the popes are even exercising civil rule in Italy and in some sections of Europe. The next man is Leo III. He's described on page 4 of this handout. You might want to turn there. In fact, let's take a minute and look at this handout, file 53. You can stop taking notes and just look at the handout. The office of Pope. Pope is the title of the spiritual head of the Roman Catholic Church. The Church believes the Pope to be its visible head and Jesus Christ its invisible head. The word Pope comes from the Latin word Papa, which means father. Hence the title falls under the condemnation of Christ, Matthew 23:9. His official spiritual titles are unquestionably presumptuous and arrogant. This is what he's called, quote, "The Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Jesus Christ, successor of St. Peter, Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, Patriarch of the West, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province." And he's introduced in that manner. Even the term pontiff is pagan, being derived from the Latin pontifex, meaning a member of the council of pagan priests in ancient Rome. The Pope is addressed as Your Holiness. He speaks of himself in official documents as the servant of the servants of God. All popes choose a new name for themselves to use during their reign. Usually popes choose the name of a previous pope whom they admire. Each pope usually rules for life. And so one strident Baptist said, there's only three classes of people in the world who use aliases. And he said, professional adulterers, known as movie stars, professional criminals, known as the mafia, and professional liars, known as Roman Catholic popes. Now, the reason he said that is, these men are liars. And he said, the reason he called them professional, he said, is because they're paid to do it. And that's the truth. That really is the truth. This man will not come out and tell you what he really believes. What he really believes is, you and I are damned. That's what he believes. He believes every Baptist in America, 20 million of them, they're all damned. But he'll never come out and say that. But that's what he really believes. People view him as some man of certain holiness and wants to bring everybody in the world together and that kind of stuff. He's not really who he says he is. How many times do you see the Pope really preaching the gospel? You never do. Never preaches on the second coming. Never preaches on being born again. Never preaches the gospel. And yet he's supposed to be the great spiritual leader. He's a big liar. Vatican City. The Pope's seat of authority is in Rome, Italy. It is called the Apostolic See or the Holy See. The Pontiff lives in the Vatican Palace, located in the independent state. A state is a country. This is an independent country called Vatican City. Vatican City is a sovereign state or country. So although it is located within the boundaries of the city of Rome, it is actually a distinct country. The Pope is its ruler, and it has a population of about 800. The Pope's temporal title is Sovereign of the State of Vatican City. Despite its small size, 108 acres, it's less than a mile, square mile, Vatican City in northwestern Rome rules the spiritual lives of 581 million Roman Catholics worldwide. This state has its own flag, coins, stamps, public works, police department, telephone, mail, and broadcasting systems. As an independent state, it has diplomatic status. And the Pope receives ambassadors and envoys from all over the world. Now, there was a big flack when President Reagan appointed an ambassador to the Vatican. Do you remember that? A couple years ago or something. Because America didn't have anything to do with the Roman Catholic religion. In fact, it was always said that America would never have a Catholic president. The reason is that of America. And there was a big debate among people as to whether if the Pope told him what to do, would he do it? Because that's what a Roman Catholic does. He swears allegiance to the Pope. And it's a dangerous thing because the Pope is, he is a political ruler. He's the king of a country, not just a religious ruler. And so people were worried about it. And anyway, it's something that's happened in history. Let's see. Vatican City is financed by contributions collected in the Roman Catholic Church. Special committees administer the funds. Papal Swiss guards protect the Vatican. They wear colorful uniforms designed by Michelangelo in the 16th century. And so, any of you seen that? They're really beautiful things. You know, they're all colorful and they wear these big ancient European costumes, these guards do. And they look kind of neat, you know, but it's really impractical. Okay. Papal authority. The Pope stands alone at the head of the church. Under him are the College of Cardinals, several ecclesiastical committees, patriarchs, archbishops, bishops, apostolic delegates, vicars and prefects, abbots and other prelates. The powers of the Pope extend to all affairs of the church and are divided into spiritual and temporal authorities. The temporal power of the Pope is limited to his rulership of Vatican City. Because he devotes most of his time to administering ecclesiastical affairs, a governor is appointed to actually run the state. The governor is assisted by many individuals and committees. The spiritual powers of the Pope concern matters of faith, morals, religious practices, and church government. The pontiff is believed to be infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, literally from the chair, on things pertaining to faith and morals. This attribute means that he cannot commit an error when he speaks by virtue of his office, claiming supernatural assistance as the successor of St. Peter. He has absolute authority in all church matters, but only has infallibility on matters of faith and morals. Now, the problem with this has never been defined by the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, they never made a list of what things are things that pertain to faith and what things are things that pertain to morals. And so, if he needs to, he could speak on any issue and say, well, that pertains to morals and therefore it's infallible. And so, by just saying it has to pertain to faith and morals, faith or morals, it leaves it ambiguous enough for him to apply his infallibility anywhere. But the problem with that is the Pope never tells you when he's speaking ex cathedra. And so nobody knows for sure, and it's never defined. And so officially he has never spoken an ex cathedra statement. No Pope ever has. Because they don't tell you whether they are or not. And therefore, Catholics view it like he always does. It's so ambiguous that it's just believed he always does. So as a practical matter, everything he says is infallible. But if you pin him down on it, they'll say that. He is considered the highest teacher, judge, and governing power of the church. He has the power to canonize saints, meaning he may declare them eligible to receive veneration. That's what canonize means. You've heard that sometimes where they canonize a saint. Now this guy is an official saint. Well, it means now people can pray to him as a god. He can absolve sins, excommunicate members, make church laws, and dispense with existing church laws. He exercises the power to appoint cardinals, appoint or depose bishops, establish and divide dioceses, and to approve new religious orders. A religious order occurs within monasticism, monks and nuns. One special power granted him is the right to call an ecumenical council whenever he wishes. Papal dress. The Pope always dresses in white. You ever notice that? Never see him wear anything else, ever. That's the way he does it. And his style of clothing is identical to that of a bishop. He wears low-cut open red shoes with an embroidered cross on the front of each shoe. When performing liturgy, his cape is clasped with a heavily jeweled clip. He wears a low, broad-rimmed hat in public, but in processions he dons the tiara, or triple crown, symbolizing his offices of Bishop of Rome, Sovereign of Central Italy, and Overlord of Kings. That's what it represents. He rules over all the kings of the world. Spiritually, they say. He sometimes wears a cross of gold, which is said to contain a relic of the true cross. His jewelry also includes the fisherman's ring, representing his likeness to Peter, whom Christ called to be a fisher of men. Matthew 4:19. And so again, some rabid Baptists, anti-Catholics, who've preached against the Pope have said, he wears enough jewelry to buy a Mercedes-Benz. And I think that's the truth. It is the truth. Choosing a new Pope. When a Pope dies, one member of the College of Cardinals must verify his death. The Cardinal approaches the corpse, taps the forehead of the dead Pope 3 times with a silver mallet, and calls the Pope by his baptismal name. When there is no response, he announces that, quote, the Pope is truly dead, close quote. The College of Cardinals ministers the affairs of the Church until they elect a new Pope by a 2/3 majority vote. At the coronation of the new Pope, all Cardinals assemble in St. Peter's and pay homage to him by bowing before him and kissing his foot. The Pope then says Mass, and the coronation takes place after the Mass. The senior cardinal places the tiara on the successor's head and proclaims that he is now Pope and Father of princes and kings, ruler of the world on earth, and Vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ. Vicar means a stand-in. You know how we say vicarious? Jesus had a vicarious death. Well, a vicarious death means in the place of. And so the Pope is the vicar of Christ. He stands representing Christ. Mike?
What would they do, like this last Pope, someone's been assassinated a couple times on trip, but would they do off lying, a jest?
With tap him on a mallet?
Would they ship him back?
Well, I'm not sure. That is the official procedure. I'm not sure. They might do that.
Or do they travel with
them? Oh, sure. I'm sure there's a big entourage of men traveling with them. They might do this. You know, the Catholic Church, it follows all these procedures. And so it wouldn't surprise me that they would follow this procedure. Protestants refute Catholic claim. Roman Catholic historians claim that the Apostle Peter was the first pope, and the direct successors to the papal throne have ruled consecutively from Peter's time to today. Since the Reformation, scholars have soundly refuted this baseless claim. For example, see pages 104 to 129 in Lorraine Bettner's book, Roman Catholicism. Also see 329 to 365 in George Salmon's, The Infallibility of the Church. Both these volumes are available in our college library. Most agree today that Gregory was the first real pope. The list of popes in this paper go back to Peter and is the list officially published by the Roman Catholic Church. The first popes. The Roman Catholic tradition that Peter was the first pope is pure fiction. The claim has no biblical or historical support. No evidence shows that he was Bishop of Rome, let alone Pope. Furthermore, he never claimed for himself the supreme authority which the papacy has seized over the Church. To the contrary, it was Peter who warned the Church that pseudo-leaders would someday, quote, lord it over God's flock, rather than being good examples, 1 Peter 5:3. All of the men Rome claims were popes during the first 500 years of the Church were actually just bishops of Rome, although some of the later ones did exercise extended authority. Each successive bishop was automatically considered the next pope in the list, even though he did not exercise universal authority. The title pope was first applied to all Western bishops. About 500, it began to be exclusively used the Bishop of Rome and soon became the designation of the universal bishop. For 500 years, the bishops of Rome were not popes. The idea that Rome's bishop should rule the entire church was accepted only after centuries of bitter opposition, and even today is still not universally believed. See, you and I don't believe that, do we? Sure, we don't. A lot of people in Europe don't believe it. A lot of people in Italy don't believe it. It's not true. It's always been opposed by people like you and me who believe the Bible. And so they claim this is the way it always has been. Yeah, in the face of bitter opposition from true Christians, just like you and me. They're claiming that's the way it is, but it wasn't. Growth toward universal authority. Callistus was the first bishop of Rome to try to usurp authority over all bishops. Emperor Constantine, next paragraph, regarded himself as the head of the church. Next paragraph, the Council of Sardica was the first to recognize extended authority of the Roman bishop. During the 4th century, there were 5 great centers of Christianity, not just one. Next paragraph. Siricius claimed universal jurisdiction over the church. However, the empire split at the time of his reign. Innocent called himself ruler of the Church of God. As the Roman Empire declined, Augustine wrote his monumental work, The City of God, which envisioned a universal Christian empire. This book influenced opinions favorably toward a single worldwide hierarchy. Leo I is regarded by some historians as the first pope. And then following the fall of the Roman Empire, the popes are free from civil authority. They form advantageous alliances with the small kingdoms of barbarians who overthrew the empire. Gradually, the pope gained increasing power in the West, culminating in the rise of the first real pope, Gregory I. So this is where we are now in history. Gregory I, Zacharias, Leo, Nicholas, and then we have the Great Schism and so forth. So we'll start here on page 4. And we'll pick up from here now and talk about the history of papal authority and degradation. So the next man we want to talk about is Leo III, right here, 795 to 816. He conferred the title of Roman Emperor on Charlemagne in 800, thus combining Charlemagne's Frankish Empire with the Pope's Italian Empire into what is called the Holy Roman Empire. Now, some of you have probably heard of the Holy Roman Empire. This empire, called a name rather than accomplished fact, lasted about 1,000 years and was brought to an end by Napoleon. Following the death of Charlemagne, the empire was divided and there were struggles between the popes and German kings who shared joint rulership of the empire. And so, I want to talk about the Holy Roman Empire. What it is, how big it was, etc. The Holy Roman Empire and the Holy Roman Emperor. The Holy Roman Empire is defined as the territory of Western Europe ruled by German kings. The territory of Western Europe ruled by German kings. Now, the Holy Roman Emperor is the king of Germany. I'm oversimplifying to make it understandable and for brevity. So you have the territory of Western Europe, and the King of Germany is called the Holy Roman Emperor. This is a Roman Catholic, kingdom. It's a Roman Catholic kingdom ruled by the King of Germany. The King of Germany is the civil ruler. The Pope in Rome is its spiritual ruler. The commonly accepted dates are 962 to 1806. So that's about 1,000 years. But it has its beginnings way back here under Charlemagne. Charlemagne is right around 800. And so the officially accepted date is 962. That's 162 years away. The seeds of the movement are way back here, though, under Charlemagne. By the way, under Charlemagne, that's known as the First Reich. You ever heard of that? And the Second Reich and the Third Reich? The Second Reich was 1919 to 1933, and the Third Reich was under Hitler, 1933 to 1945. So somehow they go way back here to Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was founded by Otto I of Germany, who was crowned Holy Roman Emperor in AD 962. The essential feature of the empire during its greatest phase is the unity between Germany and Italy. By the end of the 1200s, however, the empire lost control over most of Italy, and they even lost parts of Germany itself. But the kings of Germany continued to use the title Holy Roman Emperor until 1806. The most famous family among the rulers of this empire are the Habsburgs, H-A-P-S-B-U-R-G-S. So, we have its beginnings back under King Otto of Germany, 962. It was the Pope who crowned him Holy Roman Emperor. In the 1300s, a group of powerful German princes gained the right to elect the Holy Roman Emperor. And the Pope agreed. They had the authority to do this. And so, according to a golden bull written by the Pope, there were to be seven of these men called electors. These are political rulers in Germany. They're rich men of great power. Later it was increased to nine electors, and whoever they elected, he was the King of Germany and the Holy Roman Emperor. Therefore, these electors were tremendously powerful. In 1273, Rudolf Habsburg was the Holy Roman Emperor. And from then on, you have a succession of Habsburgs. Actually, there's a gap during the 1300s. But we do know that from 1438 onward, they were all Habsburgs. A Habsburg prince was almost always elected King of Germany and head of the empire after that. The first one was in 1273. Then there's a big gap. And then from 1438 on, they're almost all Habsburgs. So the popes and the German kings, the Holy Roman emperors, shared joint rulership of the empire during these times. So let's finish reading here on Leo III. It says, following the death of Charlemagne, the empire was divided and there were struggles between the popes and German kings who shared joint rulership of the empire. Now, this Leo III, notice it says Leo III conferred the title of Roman Emperor on Charlemagne in 800. This is an interesting story in history. What happened was this. Charlemagne was king of the Franks, 768 to 814, and emperor of the whole Roman Empire from 800 to 814. He became a key figure in the development of Western Europe's medieval civilization. By his almost constant military campaigns, he created a vast empire in Western Europe, which included much of what used to be the old Roman Empire, as well as some new territory. He was the first Germanic ruler to assume the title Emperor, modeling himself after the Roman Caesars. And the empire that he revived lasted in one form or another for over 1,000 years. This is the seeds of the Holy Roman Emperor. Charlemagne had built a vast and sprawling empire, and he defended the Roman Catholic Church and constantly extended its power. He helped make the papacy a world power. He was far more powerful than the men who reigned before him. He was the first Christian, so-called, emperor in the West, and he ruled a much more extensive area than anyone before him. Because of his great holdings, he decided to revive the Roman Empire, but as a new one that was European and Christian in character. An alliance between the Roman Catholic Church and the Franks, accomplished by proclaiming Charlemagne as emperor, made good sense. So Pope Leo and Charlemagne agreed that the Pope should decree that he was the ruler, therefore all the Roman Catholics in Europe would serve him as their emperor. So, on Christmas Day in the year 800, Pope Leo III placed the imperial crown on Charlemagne's head. And the most important effect of this act was that it revived the idea of an empire in the West, an idea which caused both harm and good in succeeding centuries. Later, however, Charlemagne gained control over the Pope because his armies were so powerful. And there was a time when Leo came into conflict with Charlemagne, and because Charlemagne was more powerful, he put Leo III on trial, and he brought him to his palace. The enemies of Leo were present, and he made his defense. Charlemagne acquitted Leo, but Leo was required to clear himself by an oath of complete allegiance to Charlemagne. Leo was still opposed by enemies, etc., but he died without ever being convicted of any crimes. And so we have Charlemagne. We have Charlemagne being crowned by the Pope, thus beginning the seeds of this Holy Roman Empire. Now, what we're going to find through the rest of history now is this, up till the Reformation. You have a large empire reigned by the king over by the king of Germany called the Holy Roman Emperor. And then the Pope is its spiritual ruler during this time. The Pope tells the people to submit to the Roman Empire, Roman Emperor, as their civil authority. And of course the people will obey him. So we come to the next man, Nicholas I, 858 to 867. Was the first pope to wear a temporal crown. He rose to power by means of a deliberately forged book known as the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. The book contained documents purporting to be letters and decrees of the 2nd and 3rd century bishops and councils which authorized the pope's absolute authority, even in civil matters. These documents constitute one of the most colossal literary frauds in history. Yet they became part of the basis for today's Roman Catholic canon law. Pope Nicholas used these things in 865. A decretal, and notice it's pronounced with a long E, a decretal is a letter from a pope or church official containing an authoritative decision, or a decree. Pope Nicholas used these in 865, apparently knowing them to be forgeries. He used them to exalt the power of the Pope. They looked like a book, and it had many pages, and it included letters written by early popes in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And so they had letters from these early popes explaining how they were the ruler of the world and everybody was submitting to them, and they were the true Pope, and everybody in the whole church accepted them as the true Pope. They also had forged documents from church councils as though all the bishops at the council agreed that the Pope was the true Pope and that kind of thing. And so it's just a bunch of forgeries to make it look like way back there they accepted the Pope as the true Pope all through history up till his time. There are other documents in the decretals also. Now, they were compiled by a man named Isidore Mercator, a hero in the Spanish church who died in the 600s. They are deliberate forgeries, though, made purely to lie and claim early authority for papal supremacy. It is true that in the Middle Ages they were generally thought genuine. Thomas More, the great English humanist, was unaware of their true character and used them to strengthen the papacy. Their compiler had access to an enormous collection of historical material, and he put them together with astonishing skill and precision. They're divided into three parts, basically. There's 60 letters from early popes, all before the Council of Nicaea. 58 of these are forgeries. And then there are, secondly, the canons of the general councils. A canon is an ecclesiastical law or code of laws established by a church council. And so the Nicene Creed, for example, would be called a canon because it's a statement produced by a church council. And so they had canons from the councils. For the most part, these are genuine. And then, thirdly, a large collection of letters of popes from 335 to 731. And a lot of these are forgeries, too. They were demonstrated false several times in history by Lorenzo Valla. You don't need to get this down. 1406 to 1457. By the Magdeburg Centuriators in 1558. By Blondel in the 17th century. And by the Ballerini brothers in the 18th century. And so There have been people in history that have examined these and for good historical reasons proved them to be forgeries. Today, both Protestant and Roman Catholic historians all agree they are forgeries. The problem with this is they were used by the Roman Catholic popes for many centuries. And, you know, this has never been apologized for by the papacy. And their own canon law, which makes the Pope the religious ruler over all the world Catholics, is based on this claim that the papacy had ancient authority when really it didn't. In other words, they're still using the same idea of these decretals, although they will admit that the decretals themselves are not valid. Okay. I didn't explain that very well. You know what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say they used a big lie to get the power, and then once they get the power, they say, well, it was a lie, but then they don't relinquish the power. That's what I'm saying. Okay. Yeah, demons do all kinds of things like that.
Now you were saying about Charlemagne trying to bring back the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. Is that, you know, in time events how that last 7th dragon is going to be like the Roman Empire? In a lot of ways, has that ever been brought in? Yeah. As far as being tied to that or anything?
Yeah, because that's...